Once again, we do appreciate the good singing. I want to add my words of thanks to what Ward mentioned earlier as well. I certainly enjoy to come together and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk this morning about a topic that I'm convinced is an incredible problem with many Christians today, at least Christians in a country like ours, where things are generally so good. And it has to do with an assumption that I think many of us make. We kind of assume that if we would work hard and do what is right, then we would expect good things to happen, right? And I think that's true on many different levels. For example, that's true, I think, for many of us when we consider our cars and our vehicles. We think if we would follow the owner's manual and we would just get oil changed regularly, then our engine should basically last forever, right? Is that true? We kind of hope it's true. We'd like to think it's true. We not only think it's true mechanically, right? We think it's true as far as academics as well. And what happens is, for example, there'll be a person who says, if I can just study hard and do my very best, I'll get good grades, I'll pass my classes. And we would like to think that's true. We think it's true, right? Maybe with our physical health. We say, if I could just eat healthy, then everything would go well. And that I could be an individual who wouldn't get unnecessarily sick. And is that true? We'd like to think it's true. And certainly, I think many of us would even think that way spiritually. That if we would just read our Bibles and pray, maybe faithfully go to church, even give to the Lord's work, try to serve Christ in whatever way, one would be burdened to serve Christ, that everything in life ought to go well, and somehow we shouldn't have to suffer. That suffering's a bad thing, and it's something that we can even avoid, just like we can hopefully avoid an engine going bad with regular oil changes, or failing grades with regular studying, or at least a lot of illnesses with eating properly. If we would just serve Christ, then we wouldn't have to face suffering. And the problem with that kind of thinking is for most of us, we come to periods in life where we're suffering. And then we begin to think something's radically wrong. Maybe I'm not serving Christ. Or maybe even worse than that, God is somehow failing me. And we forget that the Lord is sovereign, even when we face times of suffering, even when there's nothing that I'm doing wrong in my life. That's what I want to focus on this morning. I've called the message Service, Suffering, and Sovereignty. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 21 and going from verse 27 down through verse 36. Father, we thank you that we can worship this morning by opening up your word. And we pray that you would help us as we do. We pray that your hand of blessing would be evident in our lives, that the Holy Spirit would help us to understand this passage from Acts, and that you would be at work in our lives, that it wouldn't be, Lord, just history, but it would be something spiritually meaningful that you would use to encourage your children this morning. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I've called the message Service, Suffering, and Sovereignty. And I apologize, I'll have to look behind me a little bit. I'm having challenges with the monitor this morning. The first thing I want to mention this morning is that we are called to serve Christ often at personal cost, right? And this first point, you notice I don't have any verses near it because it's actually a review from what we've been talking about, and it's what's happening in the context here in Acts, okay? If you remember, big picture, what's going on, the Apostle Paul's on his third missionary journey, and one of the things he's doing is visiting these different Gentile churches, collecting funds to come back and get the offering here to Jerusalem, because the believers in Jerusalem have faced a famine, they're very poor, they have great material needs, and Paul wants to be a blessing to them. And so in many different places, as you read through the scriptures, Paul talks about how important this offering is. I just selected one to review. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 1 to 4 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections may be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So we've been talking about this. Paul, very burdened to take that offering. I'll go back a slide. And to get the money down here to Jerusalem from the Gentile churches to the Jewish church, we would say. Not only just to help believers, even though he wanted to help them, but to testify that this is what happens in the body of Christ. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, you end up caring about people and loving people that you normally wouldn't like. Jews and Gentiles normally don't like each other, but when they both put faith in Christ, then things change. So that's what Paul is burdened to accomplish. So as you know, and we read this last time, he gets down to Jerusalem, but it doesn't seem like the offering is well received. Go back to chapter 21, please, and look at verse 20 with me. Paul presents the offering, it would seem, the best we know. There's really not a clear word on that because Luke doesn't mention it, as we talked about last week, probably because a lot of the believers in Jerusalem weren't very pleased with it because they had wrong thoughts about Paul. Pick it up, verse 20. "When they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed.'" These are Christians. "And they are all zealous for the law, and they've been told about you, Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." They were lying about Paul, whether intentionally or not, we don't know. They were saying that Paul no longer likes being Jewish. Paul is putting down the Jewish customs, and that's not true. Now, Paul's very careful. You don't follow the law to be forgiven of your sin. But even once you put faith in Christ, it is not wrong to still be Jewish. And remember, at this transitional time, there is still a temple. And Paul was not telling them it was wrong to go to the temple. So this is false information. Verse 22. "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself among them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." So Paul, you brought the big offering and you really care about people and they misunderstand. So here's how you can communicate that you're not against Jewish people, against Jewish custom. Why don't you personally, out of your pocket, pay for these four guys that are taking a vow? And of course, that would mean Paul would go into the temple as himself. He's Jewish. He's allowed. And that then he would purify himself and he would be able to participate in what's going on here. You say, what's your point? My point is that Paul was what? He was willing to serve the Lord, to take this collection, and to minister to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, even though it was very clear in his mind that he was going to face suffering. We know that. Acts chapter 21, we've covered this before. Verses 10 and 11. Remember, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, verse 12 and 13 continues. When we heard this, this is Paul's response to the Holy Spirit through Agabus, telling him that he's going to be jailed, chained, imprisoned, bound. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Pause. That's what we all do, right? I don't want people I love to suffer. You don't want people you love to suffer. So if I know that they're suffering right down that road and I love you, I'm going to tell you, hey, don't walk that path. Don't go there. You're going to suffer. And that's what people said to Paul. But notice Paul's answer. What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's view of suffering was different. Paul simply wanted to follow Christ, and he was very comfortable with the fact that following Christ will sometimes mean that it's going to cost you something. And he was okay with that. He knew he would suffer. He knew there was a price to be paid. A lot of people would say, Paul, you shouldn't do this. Certainly God doesn't want you to suffer. In fact, and I'd like to address this, and we've talked about it before, but just one more time, I want to just ask a simple question. Was the Apostle Paul right in going to Jerusalem? There are people, and it's possible, there are people that argue that Paul was actually wrong, that he should not have gone. That to know there was this much suffering and pain and what would happen to him, that certainly that couldn't be God's will, he shouldn't have gone. And I'm not saying that's out of the realm of possibility. I'll simply make the point that I don't believe that at all. And I'd like to review why. What have we seen already back in Acts chapter 19 in verse 21? It said that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Now, we talked about this. Notice it said purposed in the Spirit. Many of you know in the Greek text, there won't be a difference between an uppercase or a lowercase s. It's possible, some translations do this, to translate this, Paul purposed in his spirit, and go lowercase s. However, the word his isn't there. If this refers to Paul's spirit, the normal way of rendering it would be Paul purposed in his spirit. But the literal reading of the text is Paul purposed in the spirit, which would seem to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, which I think is accurate here, capitalizing the S in spirit. That Paul is actually in the Holy Spirit, purposing to go to Jerusalem. I think that's even more likely in light of what we read in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is talking to the, Ephesian elders at Miletus, and what does he say? Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Notice Paul said he was bound by the Spirit, which again would seem to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. That this is not Paul just having a bad idea or out to prove something. This is Paul who is absolutely convinced. Notice what he says. This is my course. This is my ministry. This is something the Holy Spirit has clearly communicated to me I am to do. And thus I'm bound by the Spirit. And even though I know I'm going to suffer, I'm going. So here's the Apostle Paul. What do we see? We are called to serve Christ, often at personal cost. And the Apostle Paul knew that that would bring in his life suffering, which is our second point this morning. Faithfully serving Christ may result in suffering. Notice what happens, please, in verse 27. Here is Paul. He's in the temple. And it says, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, Paul, in the temple, began to stir up the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, against this place. Here are people that are making in the temple false accusations against Paul. And notice who they are, verse 27. These aren't believers. It says that these are, what? Verse 27, the Jews from Asia. You say, do we know anything more? We can take an educated guess. Drop down to verse 29. It says they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul. You say, well, how would they know that it's Trophimus, the Ephesian? Probably these Jews were from Ephesus. Probably what we have going on here is since Paul ministered for up to 3 years in Ephesus, people there, the Jews, would have known him. Now it's a feast day and people are coming from all over to worship in the temple. And when the Jews from Ephesus get down to Jerusalem and they see Paul in there, they're not happy. I think there's something very interesting that some of the commentators point out, and I'll bring up the map again just to try to make this point. Do you guys remember when Paul's coming back towards Jerusalem and he talks to the elders of Ephesus? Let me see if I can make that larger for you. Why does he talk to the elders of the church of Ephesus in Miletus? Why is Paul clearly avoiding Asia Minor? Why does he not go back into this area? It may just be that he's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, but many people believe he's not going back there because of personal safety issues. He knows the Jews in Ephesus are angry at him, and they'll seek to persecute him the first chance they get. He wants to get down to Jerusalem because he believes it's God's will. And so what does Paul do? He heads to Jerusalem. And when this plan comes up, hey, Paul, why don't you get involved with this sacrifice of these four men, which means go to the temple, purify yourself, and then finance what they're doing. Paul's there, but so are the Jews. So are the Jews here. Maybe, perhaps, at least from Ephesus. We know they're at least from Asia Minor. Now, notice what these men say. Verse 28. They not only lie about Paul, saying he preaches to all men everywhere, right? Those are interesting words. Against our people and the law in this place. Notice what else they add, the end of verse 28. And he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, the temple. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, guys, there is no way in the world Paul would do something that stupid, all right? I don't even think he'd want to do it. You don't bring Gentiles into the temple. And let's review real quick just what's going on. We're talking about what we would commonly call Herod's temple. Let me just point out a few things here. Here you have what we call the main temple structure. But here there is a clear indication that Gentiles are not to go beyond this place. Outside this wall, this small wall, is what is called the court of the Gentiles. I'll bring up another picture, and that'll make it even more clear. Maybe this will bring it to mind. Gentiles are allowed in this courtyard area. Gentiles are not allowed to go into the temple structure here, the court of women and the other places. The Apostle Paul knew that. He's Jewish. The Apostle Paul knew the Jews took that so seriously that they actually threatened any Gentile who went past that area that they would put him to death. Archaeologists have actually uncovered two large stone, I say large, about 4.5 foot tall markers. And here's the quote on those markers, and I put it here. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who's caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. And even though the Jews aren't in charge, what we understand from history is the Romans actually gave the Jewish worshipers permission that if you catch a Gentile inside and you want to put him to death, that's fine. And they would allow them to do that. This, to me, is so incredibly ironic. Why is Paul in Jerusalem? Because he loves Jewish Christians. Why is Paul now in the temple? Because he loves Jewish Christians so much, he wants to convince them that he's not anti-Jewish, that he's not telling people it's wrong to circumcise your child. Now, careful. If you believe that circumcision, which stands for following the law, will somehow help you be forgiven of your sin, Paul would have nothing to do with it. But if you're a Jew and you believe in Jesus Christ and the temple's still up and you go there to worship, Paul is not telling you not to go. And he makes it clear. He's now in the temple. And at the very time that Paul is in the temple because he loves Jews and he's okay with their customs, at that very time, Paul is attacked and persecuted by Jews who say that you really don't love Jews. Now again, I like when I'm reading the Bible, I like to try to put myself in the place of the different people. What would I be doing? Lord, I speak as perhaps Paul thought, I spend the few years left of my life sharing Christ, and I go to the Jews first, and they typically give me a hard time, and yet still, when I go to the next city, I still go to the Jews first, and they give me a hard time. Gentiles get saved, so what do? I say to all the Gentiles getting saved, you know, let's give funds to help our brothers back in Jerusalem. I take the offering there. I give it to them. They don't seem to be receptive. They come up with the plan that I can maybe help show that I'm not anti-Jewish by doing this vow thing in the temple, probably a Nazarite vow. And now they're attacking me and putting me to death. Lord, I am serving you, so why am I suffering? I mean, my life is falling apart. Things are not going well. I may be looking at death right now. And I'd be thinking, Lord, what's going on? Where are you? And I think many of us are like that. You know, it seems to me that we really find it easy to embrace the idea of God being in control whenever things are going well, right? I mean this tongue-in-cheek. I watched portions of two college football games yesterday, two teams that I root for, both teams won in overtime. And then I'm thinking about the sermon, and I'm thinking, you know, both teams won in overtime. God is sovereign, right? And I smiled, whatever. Didn't really think much more about it. But, you know, that's not how I think when my team loses, right? Now, again, just a silly illustration, but let's get more serious. Life's going well, right? You study, you pass your tests. You change your oil, and your car lasts a long time. You eat healthy, you don't get cancer. And you read your Bible and you pray, and everything seems to go well. And you're doing well, you get married, your spouse is doing well, you have a nice marriage, God blesses you with children, they all grow up and they're great. Life is good. And it's like, Lord, you're in control, it's wonderful, I love it. God is sovereign, I believe it. And then what happens? When maybe you study and you don't pass the test, you change your oil and your car's not running well, it needs a new engine, but you change the oil faithfully. What happens when even though you exercise and you eat healthy, you still get cancer? And maybe you want to get married, but it never happens, and the only thing worse than that is getting married and wish it didn't happen. And you're praying for children, but they don't come, or you have children, and some of them maybe reject Christ and reject you. And all of the challenges that we face, and we tend to think, God, where are you? Because certainly if my life's falling apart, you're still not in control, are you? And yet the answer, of course, as you know, even though it's hard to remember this, is yes. That's our third point this morning. We need to what? Be confident of God's sovereignty. even when we suffer. See, we don't want to think, God, where are you? How come you're not in control? How come you're not looking out for me anymore? Lord, how come things are out of hand? I'm suffering. See, whether our team wins or loses, minor point, or whether life's going my way in big ways or not, that doesn't change the reality that God is still sovereign. Notice verse 31, please. It says of these Jews, these are not the believing Jews, while they were seeking to kill Paul. Pause. They can't kill Paul. They can't kill Paul any more than anyone can kill you until it's time for the Lord to take you home. See, here they are thinking we're going to kill Paul, but it's not Paul's time to go home. The Lord's not going to take him home yet. Notice what happens in verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that old Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. You say, Greg, what's going on? Let's go back to another picture of Herod's temple. We don't maybe bring it up a lot because it's not actually in the temple, but it's right connected to the temple. And there's actually stairs going from right here, this fortress. And there are stairs going right into the court of the Gentiles. And in the fortress of Antonia, you will find part of the Roman 10th Legion. And the reason that fortress was right next to the temple is because Rome was very aware of the fact that especially on feast days, the Jews would get fired up. And at the slightest political disturbance, they would riot. And Rome had no time for riots. They liked their peace, you know that. So there would be soldiers, Roman soldiers, right up here in these towers, looking here constantly to make sure, especially during feast days, that there's no riot going on. Maybe a little bigger picture would help. This is just the model. And here you would find the Roman soldiers carefully, constantly watching into the temple area. And then notice what the word is used in verse 32. It says, when they, that is the Jews, saw the commander. That word translated commander means he's a commander of 1,000 soldiers. And notice the commander, what does he do? It says he took, verse 32, some soldiers and plural centurions. A commander would have at full strength 1,000 soldiers. That'd be 10 groups of 100. Each 100 would have a centurion over them. It says plural, so we know we have at least 200 soldiers. So here is a mob. They're mad at Paul. They're making false accusations. And as soon as it begins, you have soldiers up here yelling out, Commander! And that quick, you have a minimum of 200 soldiers immediately coming into the court of the Gentiles. And what do? As soon as the end of verse 32, as soon as the Jews see all this, they stop beating Paul. They may have hated Paul, but they did not themselves want to die yet. And they know that when you see 200 armed Roman soldiers coming, the best thing you could do is move aside. And that's exactly what they did. And so what happens? Well, we've read, the soldiers come down, Paul is now safe. They don't know what's happening. It says they put, verse 33, two chains. They bound him with two chains. Remember, that's what the prophet said, Agabus, that whoever wears this belt is going to be bound. Paul is now bound, just like the Lord said would happen. You say, why two chains, Greg? Probably a Roman soldier on each side. They don't mess around. And they're going to make sure that Paul doesn't get away until they find out what's going on. And so, well, there's this big riot taking place. The mob still hates Paul, verse 34. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another. When he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, the commander, what did he do? He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So much noise, so much confusion. They take Paul, who's chained, and the goal is we're going to bring him up here, and then we'll find out what's going on. Well, it says in verse 35, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, away with him. And please, please make sure away with him doesn't mean get rid of the guy. Away with him is the same thing they said about Jesus Christ. It means put him to death. That's how much the Jews hated him. You say, could they put him to death? No, they couldn't put him to death. At least not yet. You say, why? Because God is sovereign. In fact, God is so sovereign. It's interesting to think this through. Here are Jews, and they want to put Paul to death. And I'm not saying it's exactly like this, but the Lord's saying, fine, I'm going to use you guys to bring about my perfect will. And what do? They allow the uprising to get the Romans involved. And now that the Roman soldiers are there and Paul is safe, now we'll talk about this next week, Lord willing. Paul is going to be able to start up those steps and stop and say to the commander, hey, by the way, do you mind if I, not in these words, do you mind if I preach the gospel a little bit? And he's going to say, sure, Paul, why not? And Paul is going to preach the gospel to the Jews gathered at this festive occasion. Normally, he would be crucified for that. But the Lord is not finished with Paul. And the Lord's going to give Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel. In fact, the Lord is going to use these Roman soldiers to bring about what he wants and what Paul wanted the whole time anyway. You say, what do you mean? Let's remember what we read in Acts 19:21 one more time. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Okay, we read that before. And after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, now watch this, after I've been there, Jerusalem, guess what? I must also see Rome. And he would see Rome. Because God will see that he'll get to Rome. And even though the Jews think they could kill him, he's not going to be put to death because the Lord's going to see that Paul gets to Rome. And in fact, the Lord is going to get him there, and you know this, at the expense of the Roman government. How cool is that? And it's all part of God's plan being worked out. Part of it included suffering. But it was still part of God's plan. So what have we seen this morning? We're called to serve Christ, often at personal cost. Faithfully serving Christ may result in suffering. But be confident of God's sovereignty, even when you suffer. In summary, we could put it this way. Number one, serving Christ may include suffering. And this idea of become a follower of Jesus, believe the gospel, just become a Christian, and you'll have God on your side and everything will go your way. Well, that's really not what we see in the Scriptures. You will have God on your side and he'll never leave you or forsake you and he'll walk right with you. But sometimes you're going to be walking through suffering. And that's part of what the Lord has. Here's my burden. Here is my heart this morning because I look at so many of my brothers and my sisters and they struggle with this. And in fact, at times I struggle with it. Struggle with what, Greg? Number two, suffering does not mean that you failed. And suffering certainly doesn't mean that God failed. It is so easy for us to look at suffering and think, come on, Lord, where are you? I don't want to be overly specific, but I was visiting someone this past week. And it wasn't long ago that she was up and walking and I was talking with her and fellowshipping with her and she was worshiping with us. And I walk into her room and I look at her and I look at her eyes and it hits me. She's blind. And she's just staring. And I talk to her and I say, "Hey, it's Pastor Greg. Can you see me?" And she says, "No." And my first thought is, "Lord, I mean, why? Why? I mean, why does she have to?" See, this is me. If she were out of the hospital that day and back home and walking around and praising God, I'd be like, "God is sovereign, amen." And then I look at her in her suffering, and my first thought is, "Lord, why?" Rather than thinking biblically, which, "Lord, I know it's okay. I don't like it. I wouldn't choose it, but you're in control." At the time Paul was in the temple, it looked like he was going to be put to death, but you were still in control. And God knew what he was doing in the life of Paul. God knows what he's doing in the life of this dear sister I was visiting with this week. And God knows what he's doing in your life. And he's sovereign whether things are going well or, from our perspective, not going well. Our sovereign Lord, thirdly and finally, uses suffering to accomplish his will. And you might be thinking, "Greg, I wish he would accomplish his will without me suffering." And I'm with you. I get it. I agree. I understand. But that's not what he does. I have to be careful that every time my life kind of falls apart, I don't think I failed. I mean, I'm suffering. God's punishing me. Or maybe he's not sovereign. Or maybe he's not good. No. I have not failed necessarily. God never fails. But I have to get this concept clear in my mind that even as I'm serving Christ, he in his sovereignty will bring suffering into my life. And he will bring about his purposes through it. And I thought, wow, I have to end with an illustration. So what would be an illustration? And sometimes, as you know, I like to Google illustrations. And I thought, what could I use as an illustration? And then it dawned on me, I don't need an extra biblical illustration. I just need to remind us of what Peter preached. And we've studied this already on the great day of Pentecost, right? I close with this wonderful illustration from Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching at Pentecost, what? Verse 23, "This man," that's Jesus Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." There is no doubt that a whole lot of people were watching Jesus be nailed to a cross, and they're thinking, "This is wrong." It was wrong. "This is sad." It's very sad. "Where is God?" But he was right there. See, God wasn't sitting back watching Jesus die on a cross thinking, "Oh, well, I guess I'll let it happen." God was the one who sent Jesus to the cross. It was his plan that Jesus suffer. And the text continues, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." It was God's will that Jesus go to a cross and suffer and die and then be raised so that sinful people like me could be forgiven of my sin. And at that point in time when the sufferings hit, it may be hard to see that. It is for me. I think maybe for many it's hard. But I have to keep reminding myself that suffering does not mean I failed. It does not mean that God failed. It will be used in his sovereign will to bring about his purposes. It's certainly true of the death of Jesus Christ. And if God is still sovereign today, and he is, it's also true about the suffering that you may be going through even this day. Let's bow our heads, please, as we close. I want to pause for just a moment to give you an opportunity to respond. Because I am very, very concerned that you may be going through a very hard time in life, and there's something you really want to happen, but it's not happening. There's something you wish would stop happening, but it's still happening. Life's not going the way you want it, and you may be suffering. And perhaps there's times that you're tempted to think, maybe I'm failing, maybe God's failing, because certainly something's very wrong. And I want to say this carefully, maybe the only thing wrong is how you're viewing your suffering. And maybe what we all need, me included, is to be reminded that God never promised a life free of suffering, and that serving Christ will include at times suffering, and that God is sovereign even in my times of suffering. And one of the best things I can do in my times of suffering is to pray, dear Lord, help me to know that you still love me and you're still sovereign. And even if I don't understand how, I believe that you will use my suffering for your purposes, for your glory, and for my good. If you'd like to pray about that for just a moment, I want to pause for just about a minute to give us an opportunity to pray, and then I'll pray publicly.